I am going to make a few closing comments that I have in my binder. The last couple of pages, actually the last three that you have, I added to the end in case I had time. I believe I have enough time. But I want to do those and sort of sum up the study. And then I'll open the floor for questions if you have any. If you don't have any questions, we'll go home. But if you do, I'm going to try to repeat that so the people on the website will be able to hear what you've asked. Before we start, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we complete this year's 21st renewal of the Shreveport Bible Conference, we thank you for the grace that you provided for all of us during this occasion. I thank you for the opportunity to teach and the grace that has been provided over the course of this week. I pray now that we will move forward in the conclusion of this study. We thank you for it. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I call this the epilogue. Despite anti-federalist objections to the amendments, Americans of all political persuasions hailed Patrick Henry as the father of the Bill of Rights and champion of individual liberties. In retrospective analysis, we in the 21st century can see clearly the dangers contained in the original Constitution if it were left without restricting alterations or restraining amendments on the powers of the central government. Most of what Henry perceived as possible arrogations of government authority to itself at the expense of the states' rights have come to pass. All the rights that he insisted should be enumerated have in some manner or fashion come under progressive attack. The states that ratified did so under the supposition that alterations would be made to correct the document's inadequacies. And although this was done, known as the Bill of Rights, the 17 subsequent amendments that have followed have done nothing to stem the federal power grab, but in several ways have facilitated it. The Bill of Rights has proved to be a godsend, especially over the course of the last century. Were it not for the untiring efforts and relentless oratory of Patrick Henry, our individual rights would have long since been taken away, and the tyranny about which he worried would have surely come to pass, and may yet still. Here's an addendum. At the Colonial Convention held in Philadelphia in September of 1774, Henry was a delegate from Virginia along with George Washington, Peyton Randolph, Richard Henry Lee, Edmund Pendleton, and Richard Bland. Henry had impressed John Adams and a number of the other delegates with his passionate oratory in defense of American liberty. Silas Deane, a delegate from Connecticut, wrote that Henry was the, quote, completest speaker I ever heard. Now, you may think that he's got bad language there. I wondered about completest, but I found out that in the 17th century, that particular word was the top of the totem pole with regard to being a complete speaker. In other words, some people were complete, but if you were completest, you were top of the line. So it's a legitimate word, just not used anymore. He wrote that Henry was the completest speaker I ever heard, but in a letter, I can give you no idea of the music of his voice or the high-wrought yet natural elegance of his style and manner. Deane noted that some had begun calling Henry the Demosthenes of America and Richard Henry Lee, the Cicero. The moniker was a significant one. The patriots revered the memory of the ancient Greek and Roman republics, and Demosthenes was a heroic defender of Greek liberty against the powerful empire builder Alexander the Great. Keenly aware of historical precedents and their struggle for liberty, Americans had begun to associate their champions with the republican heroes of old. Henry was one of the towering figures of the nation's formative years, and perhaps the greatest orator in American history. John Adams hailed him as America's Demosthenes of the age. Lord Byron, who could only read what Henry had said, called him the forest-born Demosthenes, and he did so in a poem entitled The Age of Bronze. I want you to note the footnote at the bottom. He's going to make a reference to King George III of England, which at the time ruled the oceans of the world. We'll see that pop up. George Washington and Simon Bolivar led revolutions in America and Venezuela, respectively. I pulled this from the works of Lord Byron. It was copyrighted in 1901. Some of you literary types may be familiar with his The Age of Bronze. I can't tell you that I can analyze all of it, but here's some of it. The reason I'm passing it along to you is he recognizes Patrick Henry. But lo, a Congress, what? That hallowed name which freed the Atlantic. May we hope the same for outworn Europe. With the sound arise, like Samuel's shade to Saul's monarchic eyes, the prophets of young freedom summoned far from climes of Washington and Bolivar, Henry, the forest-born Demosthenes, whose thunder shook Philip of the seas. Who's King Henry III? I'll close with a quote we observed in our study, but I wanted to conclude with it yet again. And it's a quote from Patrick Henry. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can confidently say that's the shortest Bible class I've ever taught. if Shreveport Bible Church, I'm sure Rock Ridge Bible Church, Davis and the boys invite me back next year, then I will be better prepared to go 6 hours. This was a very difficult one to judge as to how long it would last, and I honestly thought I had more pages than I could possibly teach in 6 hours. But we have discussed a lot with regard to our founding, especially the impact of Patrick Henry during that process. And so if along the way you've thought of something that maybe we could discuss, a question to ask, I'd be glad to entertain them at this time. Great, we'll just all go home. I've said it all? Okay. Well, I thank you all for your kind of... Whoa. It's the Lone Ranger.
Any books that you might recommend?
I was asked that by a lady. She's in here somewhere. Show me your face. Back on the back. The lady in the back has asked me to send her through email or a post office address the 4 or 5 books that I used of the 22 that I have that might be good to be introduced to Patrick Henry. I told her I would probably just choose the ones I use mostly for this research, but I do have 22 titles just on Henry alone. So would you like for me to do something similar for you? I'd be happy to do that. And I'll meet you after we dismiss, and you can give me either an email address or a mailing address. Dana.
Put it distributed in your notes or put it on the website.
Yes.
Well, I want to...
All of your books. Yeah. So if I see one you don't have, I can get it for you.
No, you can't, darling.
Oh, you got them all?
I got them all.
Okay.
Well, I'm sure there may be some floating around out there somewhere, but I keep a sharp eye out on Amazon as to new titles. And I want to tell you people this, something you may be interested in. I don't know, is anyone here near Virginia, that lives near Virginia? Is anyone here that may go to Virginia? Oh, you do. Yes. Well, there's Davis back there. He's going to tour Virginia, and I've already talked to him about this. I've told you about the historical, how do you describe this? You've seen these things. That's the word. Thank you. Historical reenactment of Patrick Henry. That's done at Richmond. And also over in Brookneal, Virginia, that's over in the western part of Virginia, up around Lynchburg. So Lynchburg is over in the west. All right, if you're ever around Lynchburg, about 20 miles from Lynchburg is a place called Brookneal. And that's called Red Hill, and that's Patrick Henry's home, and that's where the Patrick Henry Museum is. And they also have books that are published on Patrick Henry, and they distribute them from Patrick Henry's Red Hill. So you can go to www.redhill.org, and you can see what's going on at that particular area. It's Joe Henry and I have been. Shannon and Chris lived in Lynchburg for a while, and when we went to visit them, we were so close to Brookneal, I wanted to go, and it's a wonderful place to go. It's a museum for Henry, and that was his. He's buried there, by the way. That was his last home. Now, why am I telling you that? You can go to that site and see what's going on with regard to that organization. I try to support them a little bit with some money every now and then. But also they have men that are associated with that organization that write books on Henry. And I stay pretty close to going to that site to see if there's a new title, and quite often there is. In fact, one of the books that I just got came from Brookneal, or the Red Hill is what it's called. They call it Red Hill, but it's Patrick Henry's home. And so the thing to do that I do is check Red Hill to see if they got a new title out. I do check Amazon in case somebody else has done it. But this organization has really kept Henry's life alive, as well as his activities. In other words, there are people that write books about various things that he's done. So I don't know how you can have more books about Patrick Henry. I've got 22 of them. I got four or five more on the founders, in which Patrick Henry is one of the personalities that's discussed there. But I even thought about this when I was putting this together, that it would be nice if I gave a bibliography of all of my titles and maybe have that as the last page that you could take a look at. I wanted to do that, and in the end, I ran out of time because it would have taken me a couple of hours for me to give you the list that's going to be properly done. So I would give you a list of those 22 if you would like for me to. And maybe I could then post it on the website with less than six. How about that? That would work.
There's no old Patrick Henry book out there as long ago that you don't have.
Well, let me just give you a thing here. If I can find William Wirt, I quoted him at the end of the speech. I have to flip back to find the speech. All you got to do, if you run into that, email me or call me, and I'll know whether I've got it or not. I want to answer your question, because it's a very good one. Okay, on page 24. This is after I read, start to finish, the Liberty of Death speech. And then when I got done with that, I have this here. Henry's first biographer, William Wirt, described the response of the Burgesses when the gentleman from Hanover concluded his speech. There's a paragraph there, and take a look at the verbiage and sentence structure of that. He took his seat. No murmur of applause was heard. The effect was too deep. After the trance of a moment, several members started from their seats. The cry, "To arms," seemed to quiver on every lip and gleam from every eye. Richard H. Lee arose and supported Mr. Henry with his usual spirit and elegance, but his melody was lost amid the agitations of that ocean which the master spirit of the storm had lifted up on high. That supernatural voice still sounded in their ears and shivered along their arteries. They heard in every pause the cry of liberty or death. They became impatient of speech. Their souls were on fire for action. Footnote. William Wirt, Sketches of the Life of the Character of Patrick Henry, 15th edition. He is the first biographer, and he wrote that in the 1700s. Possibly, it could have been the early 18s, but anyhow, in that neck of the woods. And that's the first one. If you have William Wirt, you've got the first one. And by the way, do you remember Pam Phillips? Pam Phillips was at a bookstore back in the day when we were in Houston, and she knew that I was a fan of, say, of Patrick Henry. She ran across this book that I've quoted from, and it was wore out, if you know what I mean. But it's still together. It's got good binding, but the edges are scarred over the years. It's a really old book, and she found it. And you'll notice the 15th edition. I don't know what the current one is. But that was back when we were in Houston. It would have been along in there, yeah. Yes. Yes, sir.
Why do you think Federalists were so strong about not letting the amendments come in?
Well, I'm... Well, I'm glad you asked that question, and I'm going to answer it from my analysis. This is my opinion. I think these guys were in for power. You saw how Benjamin Franklin ramrodded that deal up in Philadelphia. You also see how they sent to the 13 colonies a constitution rather than amendments of the Articles of Confederation. Said that they bucked the system, okay? And so what there was supposed to be a give and take there until they got things nailed down. The colonies were ignored. And that's what upset Henry, is that you've ignored the states here. And we can you say we can amend this. Do we go into a dungeon in order to get ourselves then out? And so on he went. He was making great points. In fact, when I read that paragraph, everybody sort of laughed at it, like, yeah, that was a good point. Yeah, it was a good point, because the states were being ignored. And he said, we must have amendments. Otherwise, bad men may come after you guys and wreak havoc. So I think that the Federalists were guys that felt that they could have an advantage if they constructed the Constitution in such a way that they could rob power from the states. That's my view. Oh, we have a lot of present-day representatives of the Federalists, yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. No, I agree with you. And look, our founders were magnificent men, well-educated, able to stand up and make their points in a very eloquent and organized way. They knew the classics. These were no dummies. They would go rings around the guys we've got in Washington today. If there was a debate, how many of those people who got 100 senators, 535 representatives? All of them would run in fear if these men showed up and started taking up an issue. No, I agree with that. Nevertheless, bad men are out there. And I think that these guys, take Franklin. He wanted that thing ramrodded through that convention in Philadelphia. And he rounded up the people necessary and browbeat them into voting. Why did he want to do that? Because he then was going to lobby whomever to have Philadelphia as the capital of this country. And he was going to make money off of that. She said, so he could start Ben Franklin Savings and Loan.
I think he stayed in France too long.
Weldon made a good point. I think he and Thomas Jefferson spent way too much time in France.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that'll corrupt your mind right there.
A couple of days is too much.
Yeah, right. Have you been? Who's been to France in this crowd? How did you like France, other than the food and the wine? Okay, the food and wine don't count. How'd you like it?
I was 7 years old.
Beg pardon? Okay.
That's where I learned the word laissons. That's what I did. I went to town.
Well, I'm telling you, all you people are talking about is food, wine, and architecture, not the people. You mentioned the people, how you love them. Well, I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't rag on the French. How many people in here are French? Well, that's a good sign.
And if they are, they're not
going to
tell you.
No, they're going to lay low. Yep, talking to Boudreaux back there. You raised your hand. Are you French? Is that what you were trying to tell me? You are Cajun, and that's all you can say. He's Cajun French. Okay. Yes, sir. No, because at least I'm not aware of it. I'm sure there's a background. But I do have a book that has Patrick Henry quotes, okay? And you run across these quotes from time to time in some of these books. And I've lifted some out from time to time. But this particular one I just happened to find without context and thought it was really good. I wanted to, in the context as well as finishing up with that quote, to show that this man was a believer in Jesus Christ. He got, if you followed me on the analysis of the speech, there was a lot of biblical ideas in there. And he's drawing from not only passages of Scripture, but concepts from Scripture. And because he was a student of the Word, as most of these men were. And one of the problems I can tell you, that in my view, that was going on at that particular time is the individual colonies, as we call them at that point, were settled by people of a different denominational arrangement. In Virginia, it was mostly what's called Presbyterian, let's call it that. There are two breeds of Presbyterian in this country. I don't know the difference between two of them, but they are different. And the thing about Presbyterian theology in St. Louis, which we've had a big battle with, is that they do not believe that our volition has anything to do with getting saved. Let's put it bluntly. There's more to it than that. But they have a lot of a hard time with things like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. They believe that the Holy Spirit saves you and you're going along with it. It's just something you have to do. But it was all election was determined in eternity past. Those that are among the elect are saved. Those that are not are reprobate. And the way to tell the difference between the two is works. You're saved according to them, but if you don't have the works we've assigned to you as a person who is a true believer would execute, then we're going to tell you that maybe you're reprobate and you'd do better somewhere else. Now, there are two brands of those Presbyterians in this country, and I can't tell you, I don't know the difference between the two, but there's one brand in St. Louis that thinks that way. Some here may know the difference, I don't know. But then, nevertheless, you've got that in Virginia. The Catholics hung out in Maryland, okay? And then you've got the Baptists were up in Rhode Island and Connecticut. There were other denominations, I can't think of them offhand. But they were sort of settled in areas where they could all get along together, religiously speaking. And that was the case down in Virginia. They call them Anglicans. Well, you know, if you study why did we want to bail out of England and come over here? Well, England couldn't make up its mind what it wanted to do. Did it want to be Catholic? It depended on the king of the time. Did it want to be Catholic? Did it want to be Protestant or a combo? That's where the Episcopal Church came in. The combo drove these people crazy. We're not going to do combo here. We want to have Protestant theology taught, and we need to be able to do it in the churches that we attend without the king or parliament telling us what we can and can't do. So they boarded up and sailed west. And when they got here, those are the pilgrims, they started the movement. And then people started scattering out over time to the different areas along the eastern seaboard. I don't know if that answered the question. Did I do okay so far? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Was Robert E. Lee related to the Lee?
Weldon may know because he's done a lot of study on Robert E. Lee. I do know that he's they're all in the same bloodline. But in what manner of fashion, I'm not certain.
That there were two leads, Richard Henry, Lockhart Perry.
Yeah.
And I get them mixed up. One was a good for nothing, low far, that couldn't stand because he was an incompetent general. The other one, which was one of the constitutionalists, which was Robert E. Lee's father or grandfather, a great patriot.
Light Horse Harry Lee. The question was Robert E. Lee related to any of these Lees that we've just mentioned in this study? And Weldon says that Light Horse Harry Lee was a grandfather of Robert E. Lee? Father, excuse me. Okay, I should be repeating your questions. I told Davis that I'd do that for the people in Dorito Land. Yes, sir. I hope he died in a fire. Well, you ask about Abraham Lincoln. He fomented the war. He and his Department of War guy, I forget his name, they wanted to... He was involved in a presidential deal. He wanted to be reelected and all that. He wanted to have a big show, and he wanted to force the South into making a move. And he had this whole idea about freeing the slaves. Okay, I want to talk about that, if I may. And I may get in trouble doing this because you can't talk about this anymore. But there's more to it than slavery. It had to do with states' rights. Guys came out of Kansas. There's a movie called Ride with the Devil. And Weldon and I love that movie just because it's a Western kind of a deal. But they're trying to tell the story of the Jayhawkers and the Bushwhackers. The Jayhawkers were in Kansas, and they were they favored the freedom of the slaves, where people in Missouri didn't at the time. And so those are the Bushwhackers. And Quantrill led the Bushwhackers. They were irregulars. They were not a part of the North or the South. They were irregulars. And they took on the Jayhawkers in Kansas. What the Jayhawkers would do would come over into Missouri because they felt folks in Missouri need to be killed. And they would take a house full of a wife and children, burn the house, kill the father, and leave the woman alone with her children and no place to live. That's the way they would get back in what they would refer to as people who were pro-slavery. Okay, but these are white people doing this. Quantrill organized these irregulars, and he would go into Kansas and fight these guys. And you know of the Lawrence raid over at Lawrenceville, I think it is. I can't remember. Anybody here from Kansas? It's Lawrence, Kansas. Burned the town down to ashes. Well, that didn't go over well. So this whole war, there was a war beside the war that was going on. It was between the Missourians and the Kansans. And the guy that came out of Kansas, John Brown, was an abolitionist. Well, he runs over to the West and gets things going at Harper's Ferry. And so there was a end game on that. But all of this is going on during the war between the states. Before that, what started the war was Lincoln sending an armada down to Charleston Bay with the purpose of sitting out in the ocean until South Carolina, which had just seceded, would fire on them to get them away. South Carolina seceded. They were an independent entity, not a part of the United States. And Lincoln didn't want that, and so he sent an armada down there. Ultimately, after several days of just sitting there and doing nothing, South Carolina decided, you're in our waters and we're going to fire. And they did. And that's called Fort Sumter. I had a grandfather of many greats in front of it that actually fought for South Carolina. Okay, what was it that South Carolina was up to? Lincoln wanted to free everybody. Okay, that's a great idea, Abe. How do we go about doing that? The South was saying, we understand the problem. We have brought something upon ourselves that is more than we know how to manage. But there are people involved, and therefore that has to be thought through. I've read books on this. And so these independent states down there are saying this. You can't just set these people free. They won't be able to subsist without someone taking care of them. You must educate them first. We're thinking about this. We cause the problem. We admit that. But we can't let these people just walk off free and with no place to go, no knowledge on how to do anything. It's going to be horrible for them to just let them walk off the plantations, and that's that. The North wanted it right now. Don't delay. Let's get it done. And the South said, we're for that, but this is not the way to do it. And therefore, it became an issue of states' rights. The states that are involved in this should have been able to handle that through their state legislatures and developed a system and a process by which these people could be amalgamated into the American system. Have I said that okay? When am I not going to go to jail over this? That was what I was taught in school. They taught us we were wrong about this, but they were wrong about how it was resolved. It should have taken time, and these people should have been treated in a manner of fashion to amalgamate them into the system. See, they came here from Africa, and by the way, it was the Muslims that rounded them up in Africa. And the Muslims then sold them to seven entities, including England. We bought the slaves from England, and England got them from the Muslims down in Africa. Nobody seems to know about that. And the Yankees brought them over, yeah. So, you know, it's a touchy subject, I admit that. This is the 21st century. But let's go back in time and look at the process and procedure of what happened and why it happened that way. And Lincoln just, you know, kicked our shins and took our names and said, we're going to do it our way. And that started a war. Over 600,000 men died in that four-year war, the bloodiest of all human history. He went over the South because it was states' rights. He was given the job of commandant of West Point and turned it down so he could go down to Virginia because he was a Virginian. It had to do with states' rights. He was a Virginian, and if Virginia has decided to do that, I'm a Virginian. I'm going down there. Seward is who I was trying to remember.
He offered Lee command of all the Northern armies, and his quote was, I will not draw my sword against Virginia.
Correct. I will not draw my sword against Virginia was Weldon's quote of Lee's response to Seward, who was ready to give him the commandancy of West Point. Wasn't he number one in his class at West Point?
I think he was number two.
Number two?
Yeah. There was somebody.
Yeah. Well, I can tell you that Robert E. Lee is getting a lot of static lately. They want to tear down his statues and talk about he's a bad man because he led the Confederate Army. Well, he didn't either. He led the Army of Northern Virginia. And he was a Virginian first. It was about states' rights. He was a wonderful man. He was a Christian. If you've ever read books about Robert E. Lee, all sorts of information is found there about his Christian beliefs. Some of these guys actually didn't have slaves. If I'm remembering correctly, I think Robert E. Lee's wife owned slaves from her father. Do I remember that right?
That's true. They were from his wife's
family. Right. Yeah. Lee taught, he did not own those slaves. His wife inherited them. In other words, her dad had them. And so when her dad died, then Robert E. Lee took them on and began to try to teach them. He had no slaves he personally owned. People do not know their history, and they want to tear down statues because they think he was a bad guy. Yeah, there were bad guys, but Robert E. Lee was not one of them. Yes, sir.
About 2,000 free blacks that owned close to
I didn't know those stats, but I have the question or comment is that some blacks owned slaves during that time. Yeah. Well, not only that, but also some of the northern states had guys' outfits that had slaves. It was not, the majority was in the south, but there were some in the north that also had slaves. It's real complicated, y'all. It was a very complicated thing. Welland suggests we tear down the pyramids because they had the slaves built the pyramids. Yeah, there's that. So, look, humanity is made up of bad men. We learned that from Patrick Henry tonight, didn't we? And nobody here can raise their arm and say, I am righteous to the core of my soul. Nobody can do this. We've done bad things. I hope none of y'all find out the bad things I've done. I've tried to get past that and lead a fairly decent life as compared to the other way. And we don't have no hands of God. Are you raising your hand?
Oh,
okay. So no takers, okay. So, you point your finger at people that have been dead a good long while and saying, you're a bad man, I'm tearing your statue down, or I'm going to take an axe and start chipping off your arms and legs. And God lets no evil go unpunished. I'll just make this comment. That I read this paper in the paper, the local paper, the Shreveport whatever. Oh, that's it, huh? Well, we've got one at the hotel where they have it on a stack at the desk, and so I saw the Shreveport paper, and I thought I would check the ball scores of the day before, which they didn't have. There was ball scores of 2 days ago. But on the front page, there's a picture owned, I understand, by the United Daughters of the Confederacy. It has to do, it's a monument to a certain people or events in the war between the states. Is that about it? And so the city fathers have decided that it has to be taken down. Well, the UDC said, hold it just a minute. We own that statue and we own the real estate it's sitting on and have owned it for 100 years. And the city fathers countered back, well, we've made our decision. Now, I don't know where it's going to go from there, but I don't think you ought to mess with them women. I think they'll be ready to hang tough with those boys at City Hall. So I want you all to let me know how that one plays out. So tyranny, yeah. Is that it? Yes, ma'am. Well, yeah, but you know, that was the idea. In fact, Monroe, President Monroe, remember him, the Constitution guy, they were in league with that idea, and they decided Liberia would be a good place for them to go, and that Monrovia was going to be the capital, which is true today. If you go to Liberia, Monroeville is but they decided to nix that idea for reasons I don't recall. So there you go. Yes, sir.
The organization was called the American Colonization Society.
Oh, was it?
And it was formed by...
Hold on a second. Hold on just a second. This man is about to tell us about the American Colonizational Society that came up with the idea of moving the blacks to Liberia. Is that correct?
The man that started it was black. And he collected the money from the government and from individuals to put this thing together and send the slaves back to Africa.
They're bad men everywhere, aren't they?
I got it out of one of my history books, old history books. But he absconded with the money, and the American Colonization Society folded up.
Okay, that's why they didn't ship them back. Well, see, that was an idea of how to deal with the problem. The South's problem-solving device was to teach them. Let's don't suddenly release them into a society in which they have no manner or means of surviving. And I think the ramifications of that are evident down to this very day. They were not handled properly. And it's not a demeaning comment. I'm telling you, you don't release people into an advanced society when they are not capable of existing independently within it. So even though freed, they were still slaves in that sense.
And they're still slaves.
Right. Well, that hasn't been true since the 60s. And that, Charlie has just said that the Waters World, you know, that's where you go for your information. Waters World has said that the people graduating from university are not capable of making it in the... Well, that hasn't been true for 40, 50 years. And the progressives have dumbed down everybody that graduates from university except those that actually take real courses there. I mean, if you take high math, I really appreciate people that do that, and other actual real courses that you would take in order to make a living somewhere. But yeah, they've dumbed them down. None of the people that are graduating from university today could have sat in this room here and listened to these Bible classes over the last 6 hours and understood what was going on. And if they did, they'd be against it. Do five. Yeah. Got time for one more question before our time runs out. Yes, ma'am.
Stonewall Jackson held a Sunday school class for black children.
Yes, he did.
He did. And if it hadn't been that they
could slaves, I think... Carolyn made a good point. She's pointing out that the slave owners, many of them would teach the Word of God to their slaves, Bible classes. And that's true. I've read a lot about that. And here's a point to be taken from that. Left in the wilds of Africa, they'd have remained in that environment and until missionaries came by, which there were not very many in those days, at least from this country. They would have never heard the gospel. Now, we know the fact that everyone gets the gospel in some manner or fashion, but it is also good to understand that there are certain societies where that never gets a positive response, and that it was the case because of the people who lived where they lived. They came here, and although enslaved, we admit that right up front, they also, you will have many blacks in heaven who were evangelized by the slave owners. They became members of the royal family of God. Many of them became wonderful citizens of this country. Many of them became good Orthodox pastors, and so on it went. My commentary on this has nothing whatsoever to do with the turmoil that's going on in our society today. It's a retrospective look back in history, and taking a look at how things were, how things played out, how things came to be, and why we have chaos today. Good decisions were not made by bad men. I want to say this in closing. We have two men who were not with us on this occasion. Don Robinson is now absent from the body and face with the Lord. Harry Clark is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. They were with us last year and many years prior. I thought that each of those men, Don and Harry, had permanent smiles on their faces. I think that Don Robinson was probably on the high ground in his soul when he could sit around and laugh at people's jokes and tell his. He was a guy that loved life. He has a lot of grandchildren. He loved every one of them. And Barbara was blessed having him as a husband for X number of years. I honestly don't know, Barbara, how long it was. 53. And we miss him. Harry, every time I would come down here, Harry would walk up to me with that big wide grin on his face. He was happy as punch to be here. And I've learned from Sharon that whenever he would leave a Shreveport Bible Conference, that as he exited the parking lot, he would say, "I cannot wait until next year." Tomorrow at 10 o'clock, we'll have a eulogy here. We'll salute Harry. And I'll start at 10 o'clock with a eulogy. My eulogies usually run about 30 minutes. So we'll reassemble here at 10 o'clock. Afterward, I've talked with Davis. It's best if we have the movie after. Here's why. If we do the movie before, a lot of people won't arrive in time to see it.
Davis, and I don't know whether that has changed or not, said that he could put it on 30 minutes prior to and then put it on again after you finish.
Oh, okay. Okay, you can see it either. Well, that's a good solution because we're concerned that people would come in late and would not see it. Okay.
Do we have an idea of how many people will be coming tomorrow just for planning purposes? Just about everybody.
That's a pretty good crowd. I'll try to be here by 10 o'clock. That's right. They can't. Joe Henry says that y'all can't start without us. So.
We know that.
Yeah. I think we should dismiss with a prayer. Okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for Shreveport Bible Conference number 21. Thank you for these people who've gathered together. They're believers in your royal family. They're growing in grace, and they're part of the royal pivot. Therefore, as we dismiss, we go to our various places of residence, and we take with us information that is imperative in our souls, and we will share it with others as you give opportunities to do so. Thank you for your grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethonthai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Dismissed.